Can find your way to Hosea chapter 10 tonight. Hosea chapter 10. As we have seen in our study of the book of Hosea along the way, the writer, who is a prophet, the prophet Hosea, describes and explains Israel's sin in many, many ways with many metaphors and many analogies. And one of the approaches that we have seen along the way, we have seen him take, is something we're going to see again tonight, and that is going back in their history to illustrate present sin, the present sin of the nation, to illustrate that present sin with their past sin, something that happened in their history. So we are in chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. We'll finish this chapter tonight. And I'll just read it as we go here, this narrative portion of Scripture. This first section, I think 9 and a few verses after it, we'll just call this the lesson from history. This is where he's going to delve back in and use this point of their history as a lesson. Let me read verse 9. And you'll see this history lesson focuses on the town of Gibeah, okay, and to some events, notorious events related to that town that are preserved in the book of Judges, some chapters there, Judges 19, 20, and 21. In those three chapters, you find certainly all the detail about it. But here's how Hosea presents a summary of this to us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. Now, we're not going to go back to Judges 19, 20, and 21. You can do that. But we have seen the writer mention this already. He's mentioned it in chapter 5, verse 8. And he mentioned it in the last chapter, 9, verse 9. If you can look back there, it says, they have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. So that is a lesson he keeps going back to. It was something indelibly ingrained, we would say, you know, into their memory. But let's just summarize that story and the notorious events again tonight, the things that took place there. Gibeah was a town that was occupied by the tribe of Benjamin, okay, one of the tribes. And it is remembered in history because of this terrible thing that happened there. And you probably remember this, but I'll summarize it for you, that during the period of the judges, there was this man. He was a priest or a Levite who was on a trip, and he was on his way home with his concubine, she's called. And he found that as nighttime was nearing and encroaching, he was not going to be able to get home on that trip. And so he had to stop. He did reach the town of Gibeah, though. And he stopped there. He went into the town, as would be the custom in those days, to look for a place to stay for the night. Normally, someone would open up their home, perhaps, to a guest, a traveler. But no one would do that for him that night. So they just stayed outside there in the city, him and this concubine. And finally, an old man, though, came into the city who was coming in from the fields. And this elderly man did invite this Levite and the concubine to stay with him. So they're staying in this house, and this is where it gets notorious. There was this band of depraved youth in the town that gathered outside that old man's door. And they demanded that he send the Levite out, this guest man. And it was obvious, when you read the account there, that it was going to be the sin, the same as what was seen in the city of Sodom, when the angelic visitors entered Sodom to get Lot and his family to leave the city. The same thing was happening here. This demented, depraved band of youth wanted to have homosexual relations with this Levite. And the old man who was the host resisted. In the end, just to jump the story a bit forward, the concubine was sent out to face that band of young men. This is one of those cases in history where it's not in the Bible, where it's not prescriptive, it's just descriptive, describing what happened, not prescribing what we should do. So she was sent out, and that band used and abused her all night long. In the morning, the story that's presented to us in Judges says that she staggered back to the doorstep of the house and she collapsed there. And the Levite came out in the morning and found her there, and by that time she had died. The rest of the story is part of the sad account of history here for this nation. The man took her to his home. He carried her home, this dead woman, and when he got there, he cut her up into 12 pieces, 12 sections. And he sent one part to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Well, to shock them. And that's exactly what happened. He succeeded in that. To shock them into rallying behind him and attacking the people of Benjamin, one of their own tribes, to punish them. So they did that. They did attack the tribe of Benjamin and almost wiped them out completely. It was that severe. Well, this was all a very dark day in Israel's history. The people were dismayed at what had happened. Equally dismayed at the near loss of one of the tribes of Israel, of how this civil war had progressed to that, something so sad. And the point that Hosea is making here by mentioning is that God was also dismayed. Not so much because of the atrocity performed by those Benjamites, those young men, that sin. He was dismayed because of the moral tone of all the people that had allowed their culture to come to that. They were all accountable for this. That was the moral tone of the people. It has reached such a low ebb that things like this could happen. So he goes on and he says, there they stand. By that, he's not saying everybody participated in the homosexual sin, all the Benjamites. He's not saying that. But he said they were all together in a sense. They all stood together. They were all so insensitive to sin by this point in their history that it took an act such as that Levite's act of cutting that woman up in 12 pieces and stirring up all this anger amongst the other tribes. It took that to rouse people to deal with sin. This was the moral climate of the time. Immorality was tolerated. Sin was tolerated. What does Judges tell us about how things went during these days? Chapter 21, verse 25, that's one place you find it. In those days, everyone did as he saw fit. Or as we're more familiar with, possibly the King James puts it this way, every man did that which was right, what? In his own eyes. Okay. That's the problem, the real problem from God's standpoint. They were all wrong. So God goes back to this horrible period to portray vividly how he still regarded Israel's sin in Hosea's day. He's basically saying this by including this whole story here, a mention of it in Hosea chapter 10. He's saying this, don't think of what happened at Gibeah as an exception. Don't think of that in your history as an exception to your normal moral conduct. This is the level on which you have been operating constantly for decades and decades and decades. What was true of Benjamin, that tribe was typical of the whole nation in some way. There they stand together. Then he asked the question, will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? The carnage of that civil war had nearly wiped out Benjamin's tribe. When it sheltered that all those lewd men who had ravaged this concubine. And again, the point is that nothing had really changed right up to Hosea's day. So the kind of war that took place there that almost wiped out Benjamin, that's going to be the kind of war that's going to happen again. He's saying the battle is going to be severe. It's going to overtake the sons of iniquity. You could translate that sons of wickedness. In Hebrew, and I've mentioned this to you before, when you say sons of something, it means characterized a certain way. So to say the sons of iniquity or the sons of wickedness is just a way in Hebrew to say people who are characterized by iniquity or wickedness. So that's an apt phrase here for the criminals of Gibeah. Absolutely. But God is saying, but it's an apt phrase for the rest of the nation. Even in Hosea's time. So Gibeah, is known for this. What's interesting, just as a side point here, when you read through Hosea and you kind of do it faster than we're doing it, you see how he gives geographical locations like a town or a region. He gives its own label to characterize its sin in some way. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 10, you find that mention of Baal Peor. And it says they became detestable in verse 10. So Baal Peor is called detestable. That's their label. In chapter 9, verse 15, jump ahead to verse 15, it mentions Gilgal. There's another location there, another town. And it says all their evil is there. So Gilgal is the place where every evil resides. That's their label. The place of every evil. Baal Peor, the place of detestable things. Chapter 10, verse 8, we saw this last time, Bethel, really. And there you have this little phrase, the sin of Israel. That was a little summary statement to talk about all the sin that was going on in the nation, but it's connected to Bethel. And so here you see in Gibeah, basically, this is the place where you find the sons of wickedness, the sons of iniquity. That's their label. So the battle in Gibeah where God judged the Benjamites' iniquity is just a token, really. A token from their history of the more terrible visitation upon the entire northern kingdom for their continual immorality and their continual sin. In verse 10 now, God takes the platform in a sense. And he's going to give us this threat of punishment that we see woven throughout the book of Hosea. Verse 10 says, when it is my desire, I will chastise them. When God desires it, which means at his appointed time, according to his sovereign plan, he vindicates his righteousness. He always does. In that hour, the hour of his desire, his chastisement is going to fall on all these ungodly people, on the sons of wickedness. This is one of countless reminders of God's sovereignty in everything. It's all happening according to his desire. And the next clause makes it clear that God is going to use, according to his desire, what he has determined, external means to bring about this punishment. He's going to use the nations, and we've already seen that. And he says, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Just as all the tribes were gathered together against Benjamin back there at that time of their civil war when they almost wiped him out, so all the peoples, meaning the foreign invaders, they're going to become gathered like that, but against the entire 10 tribes here. And this again is a little testimony to God's sovereignty, because he's the one who's doing the gathering. He's the one that brings them all together, who causes these nations to come as if he's got a hook in their mouth and he pulls them toward Israel. He gathers them to do his bidding. You may remember this in the study of Hosea, that there was this one metaphor where they're referred to as a bird that hops around. Remember that? How they hopped around from one nation to another to look for potential allies. They didn't care who it was. They just wanted an ally to help them. This is kind of reminding us that like a bird like that, that hops around from one nation to the other, when it's all said and done, the nations end up being the metaphorical net that just catches the bird. A net held not only by Assyria's great king, the king of Assyria, who's leading the charge here of the nations coming against Israel, but God is holding the net as well. It's not just their net, it's his net. Let me return to the metaphor of verse 1 for a moment. Remember last time we see the metaphor of this vine, this luxurious vine. You could extend that metaphor here and put it in these terms. What are the nations? What are they now? What are they going to be? Well, they're the net that catches that hopping around bird. They are the nations that are being gathered to punish Israel. But if you extend that metaphor forward, you could say they're the grape harvesters now. You know, they're the grape harvesters hired by God. They're going to come in and strip the luxuriant vine of everything in which it prided itself. If you look back to our verse there, it uses the word bound. When they are bound for their double guilt. That's just another way of saying chastened. They are bound. They are chastened. And it says for their double guilt. Literally in the Hebrew, it means there are two sins. And it's hard to actually know for certain what this is referring to. In detail, I mean, specifically. What does he mean, the double guilt, or literally the two sins? You're bound for chastening here, and you're all tied up. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. You're bound for chastening. When I gather the nations in, when they come in like a net to catch the bird, when they're coming in like hired grape harvesters to strip all the vines, it's going to be because of your double guilt, your two sins. Hard to know specifically what he means by two sins there. I think we can get the general point, even if we can't figure out for certain what the two sins are he has on his mind. In general, we get the point. It's obviously a way of emphasizing the depth of their sin. It wasn't just a sin. There's a depth to the sin. So that much we get. We get the main point. But I'll give you four suggested interpretations. And really, it's very difficult to know. I'll just tell you the one I lean toward. But one interpretation of the two sins is this, in keeping with the context, possibly, which keeps reiterating the sin of idolatry, the heinous sin of idolatry. Some commentators understand this as the two calves that keep coming up in the story. There's the calf worship going on at Bethel and the calf worship going on at Dan, the city of Dan. There's the two sins. There's another suggested interpretation, and they take issue with that one, saying, well, that really is the same sin, though. They're both just the sin of idolatry. So it's not a reference to the sin of worshiping calves at two locations, but it refers to two other kinds of sins. It refers to the sins of forsaking God, which that's come up in the text along the way, and the sin of departing from the rule of David's house, choosing the kind of kings they were supposed to choose. Others have said, well, the words are summing up the accusation of verse 9, which points to Gibeah's past crime. What was the sin involved there? One is harboring criminals and protecting these lewd men who'd committed such a lewd act and promoting the civil war. There's a big sin, all of that. And those who hold this view say that there's another sin similar to that in their history, where she fostered ill will and bloodshed in what is called the Syro-Ephraimite clash and war that happened. That those are the two sins, these two great wars. And finally, at least four that I could locate, they would say it's only a way of just emphasizing the seriousness of their sin. That's one of the reasons this particular translation translates it, their double guilt, their extreme guilt. It's just emphasizing the seriousness of it. Their guilt is doubled. Because when you look at all the sin that's taken place, you've got idolatry, you've got sexual immorality, you've got a lack of trust in God, you've got materialism, and so on and so forth. I lean toward that one. The double guilt. It's a depth of guilt that leaves God with no choice. So we see this lesson from history. The metaphor changes, though, a little bit here. You'll notice that now, instead of a metaphor about history, we're going to see some verbiage about animals. Animals. It says in verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Loves to thresh. Now here, Ephraim is standing for the entire northern kingdom, all the 10 tribes. Sometimes Hosea does that, sometimes he doesn't. Here it's all of Israel, kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, northern kingdom. But he talks about this heifer that's trained. And the word trained means controllable. You can get this heifer to do what you want it to do. It's an obedient heifer. It's a submissive, trained, responsive, and useful animal, this heifer. Now, that's in contrast, if you go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. So the heifer gets used more than one way. Back in chapter 4, Israel is compared to a stubborn kind of heifer. But here in our text, it's a better heifer. Maybe a pet heifer, I guess. And this heifer is trained, and that means it is given the opportunity and used to thresh, it says. To thresh the grain. And that happened either just by treading on top of the grain and just with their hooves, they would loosen the chaff on impact, just walking upon the grain. Or sometimes they would be used to drag this sled of heavy stuff like slate. The sled would be fitted with all kinds of little sharp things like shards of iron and things like that. So the heifer would drag that across the grain. Either way, in either case, this heifer would be used for that, and the heifer didn't mind, is the point here. The heifer actually enjoyed the opportunity to thresh because this form of use allowed the heifer to do what? To eat. The heifer got to eat while he was doing all this. So the picture is of a heifer, and we're personalizing the heifer just a bit here in the text. Disney makes whole movies like this when heifers think and get married and all that, but it's the picture of the heifer doing something it liked and benefiting from it and prospering. I mean, treading out the grain was actually the easier of all the jobs possible because they could take the heifer out and have the heifer plow. Or there's another word up in the text, harrow, H-A-R-R-O-W is one way to translate this word. And that's another form of tilling. Okay, well, that's a lot of work, especially in that region where there's a lot of rocks in the soil. And obviously, the instruments they used were not that advanced. So this heifer likes his job. He gets the easy job and he gets to eat all the time. This is something pleasant. It's profitable labor. This is a picture of Israel. Israel's prosperity at one time. Israel's self-indulgence and just consuming whatever she could produce. This was her lifestyle. But there's going to have to be a price to pay. A price to pay. God says, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I'll come over her fair neck with a yoke. This somewhat spoiled heifer in our story here had a fair neck. It wasn't a rough neck like those heifers that had to plow. This one had a fair neck, and the Hebrew just means a strong, beautiful, good neck, well proportioned. It's quite a heifer. Again, this is just another way to emphasize something about the nation. This emphasizes their blessed state at one time. But all the blessing and all the ease and prosperity was in the past. Now, God says, I will come. Many times the pronouns like I are left out of the text. They're just understood as part of the verb. In a lot of languages, they do that. Spanish does that, for example, Italian, so forth. So when you put the I in, when it's not necessary, it's for emphasis. And the I is in the text here. I will come. God's sovereignty again. God's been gracious to them, treating them like that prized, favored heifer, the family pet, almost. But God says, that picture's going to change now. I'm going to put a yoke on, a yoke of true work on her fair neck, so that she'll have to work hard now, doing other kinds of things, plowing and breaking up the hard soil. That's representing something. The harshness of what their captivity is going to be like. So he says there, I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will
harrow
for himself. Harrow for himself. That word harness, I mean, we get that. It's putting something on this animal to make it ready for possibly pulling or possibly riding. Some commentators have suggested that even that's a reference to Assyria coming down and going to ride this heifer. But it certainly can mean pulling kind of harness. We understand what plow means. I don't know what translation you have of the verb for Jacob. The one I'm using says harrow. That was an instrument that we're not even sure exactly what it looked like. It's a form of tilling and plowing and all that. It might be that sled, again, that would be used out there in the field, a log of some sort that would have sharp things on it, iron teeth driven into the log and then dragged over the soil to try to break it up, to break down the ground further, even after it's been plowed. So another level of kind of breaking up clods and things. Sometimes they would drag something like that to make sure the seed got equally distributed and well covered over everything. But the point is, this is all hard work. Difficult task. The ground was shallow. The ground was rocky. The The soil was windswept in this part of the world. The character of the tools was primitive and so forth. And nothing said here about getting to enjoy any food. There's no eating, harvesting even mentioned. Just the work. Now, he uses three different verbs, and I commented on them, but essentially they're all making the same point. It's just a way to express things in a poetic way, to have some poetic parallelism here. Do notice this, that Judah's included. Sometimes Hosea does that, the southern kingdom, because when it was all said and done, they deserve the same punishment and they'll get it eventually. Jacob is mentioned now. That very likely is just a way of now putting all 12 tribes together. You've got Ephraim or Israel, the northern 10. You've got Judah. You've got the southern 2. You put them all together. It's the 12 tribes, God's people. Jacob, they're going to suffer. So the gist of the whole threat here is that from now on, since the nation has failed, they've been like Gibeah. Whether they would identify with that or not, they can't be self-righteous is what God is saying here. Don't think you're any better now than they were. And you fail to appreciate all I've done for you. I've treated you like that favored heifer. And so your lot now is going to be far more harsh than what you've ever thought possible. This certainly is a good reminder to us, though, isn't it? Of the reality of what sin is like. That sin, even the world, and if we're thinking wrongly, we see sin as a form of freedom. We see sin as a form of pleasure. The proverb says the way of the transgressor ends up being hard. Sin really doesn't liberate. Sin confines. Sin restricts. Sin ultimately robs people of freedom. And so if you just look at your history, you'd learn that. Starting at verse 12, we have another little section here that I'll just call the reminder of God's expectations. That was the lesson from history, all of that. We have the reminder of God's expectations here. God speaks very clearly in this verse and what follows to say, this is how my people are supposed to live. They're supposed to live differently than that. So these are kind of the responsibilities of being called God's people. We have a very clear objective from God's vantage point. It's this, verse 12. Here's our objective as God's people. So with a view to righteousness. And so is to capture everything about our lives. Our living, our thinking, our motivations, our work, our ministry, our family. Live our lives with a view toward righteousness. That's God's expectation of His people. That's the objective we are to be pursuing. And He says this, you'll reap. And look how He puts it. It's in accordance with kindness. There's the measure of our reaping. It'll be in accordance with kindness. Whose kindness? God's kindness. This nation had been sowing a different way, contrary to the will of God, and reaping something, but it was a harvest of God's displeasure, a harvest of God's judgment and anger and rebuke and wrath. But God says it's supposed to be this way. Sow to my glory, sow with a view to righteousness, so that you can reap something different, that a bountiful harvest of my blessings. In accordance with my kindness, because I'm a gracious God. I'm a good and kind God. My people can reap the blessings that are in accordance with that. There's a spiritual prospering and there's a joy in that. Reaping in accordance with kindness. There's your life verse. Sow with a view to righteousness. And you reap in accordance with kindness. But there's something required, though, in the midst of all that. And you see that in the next phrase. Break up your fallow ground. That's kind of a famous phrase from Hosea. One of the many quotes we pull out of this book. Break up your fallow ground. That is a picturesque way, using all this plowing kind of metaphor, of saying that we've got to plow, we've got to dig down. There isn't a responsibility we have of removing the stones and the rocks in our lives. And so what is that? That's the idols of our hearts. Our idolatry. We have an obligation, a requirement in this to stop our sinful practices. Break up the fallow ground and get rid of what's there. It's a never-ending process. We don't ever stop doing this. You don't break up your fallow ground, you know. And back in 84, yeah, I did that, and it's been great ever since. You know. You might be able to say, back in 84, I learned the importance of starting to break up the fallow ground. I've been doing it ever since. This fits with New Testament theology for Christians, by the way. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The end of that verse says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so the standard has never changed. This is God's expectation of us. We have a clear objective here. So with a view to righteousness. And we're doing it according to his kindness, in accordance to it. That's the measure by which we do this. And there's a very clear requirement on our part to never stop breaking up our fallow ground and taking sin seriously. And he summarizes it all there with the next phrase. And I think in some sense, it's almost like a motivation for all of this, of trying to pursue this objective as God's people in accordance with his kindness and reaping the blessings of that. And yet we have this responsibility to take sin seriously and break up the fallow ground. It's almost like a motivation, for it is time to seek the Lord. What time is that? Well, it's the time that we're living in. Okay, this is your time. If you claim to be God's people, it's time to seek the Lord. Now is the time. And so tomorrow, say it again, now is the time, see, it's always the time for God's people to seek Yahweh. And we are to persevere in this as our marching orders until something. He says, until he comes to rain righteousness on you. That's a bit of prophecy there about the future. Just so you'll know, the word rain in Hebrew can also be translated teach. And some would argue that it's a better translation to say it here, teach. But I only looked at two or three translations on it. I don't remember if I checked all that I had. But most say rain. And that's okay. There's a time coming when he's going to rain righteousness or pour out righteousness. But certainly that includes he's going to teach his people face to face what righteousness looks like and what it's all about. This is a promise of the coming of the Messiah in the future, in his power and glory and in blessedness, to instruct his people in the way of God, to rain righteousness on them. But until then, what are we to do? Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, breaking up our fallow ground. Why? Because it's time to do that. It's time to seek the Lord. There's God's expectations, the reminder of that. Verse 13 begins another little section. I'll just label it the indictment for disobedience. You have the lesson from history, the reminder of God's expectations. Now, once again, the indictment for disobedience. Verse 13. You, he's telling the nation there, you haven't done that. You haven't sown with a view to righteousness and reaped in accordance with kindness. You have been plowing something else. You've been plowing and sowing wickedness. And so you're reaping something else. You're reaping evil or injustice. Planting wickedness instead of sowing righteousness and reaping evil things. Wickedness can be translated iniquity. It's a standard word for violent, rebellious wickedness. That's the word in Hebrew. It's only used here in Hosea, this particular one. You do find it elsewhere in the Old Testament. You find it in Proverbs 4, more than one proverb, but Proverbs 4, verse 17 has the same word for wickedness. It says there, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. That's a parallel way of saying the same kind of thing. This word for wickedness includes just violent rebellion. He's saying, you've actually been sowing seeds of that all along the way. Don't just blame Gibeah for what they did. You're no different. You find it in Jeremiah 14, verse 20. Jeremiah 14, 20. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. So he's admitting it there. Injustice is another word here that includes a sense of violence in doing what is wrong. So strong words. And both are pointing to the truth of a law that we've already seen in Hosea, and we keep mentioning it over and over again tonight, even if I don't state it as a law, but it's the reality of the truth of the law of the harvest. A man sows and he reaps. And those two are connected. He says it differently. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Fruit of lies is a phrase that connotes misunderstanding God's will. God has told you what is right, who He is and what He expects, and you've misunderstood that and misinterpreted it. And so this idea of fruit of lies means includes the idea that you've led others to misinterpret it as well. So the misinterpretation has spread. You've eaten of the fruit of lies, but you've spread it to other people as well. And the text goes on to remind us again of something he's pointed out. It's what complicates all this. They did not trust in God. Now that kind of helps explain the fruit of lies, in a sense, because truth is what God delivers and what God gives. That's the fruit of who He is, and we are to believe that and trust that. Believing what God says and trusting Him. But instead of believing God and trusting Him, the truth, they've eaten the fruit of lies. They believe the lie that He's not all they need. And they need something else. They need to trust in something else. And so he goes on then to say this, and it's connected with what he just said. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way. And in your numerous warriors. You've trusted in your own way. That's really the essence of the lie as well. The lie that we believe is that our way is better. We know better than God. God needs our help in some way. If He would just ask us, we would tell Him how our lives need to turn out. We trust in our own ingenuity and our own efforts and so forth. That's our default setting in the flesh, really. It's part of the fruit of lies, of eating the fruit of lies. That's a terrible lie to eat. But he makes it clear, you've trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. That was their way. Israel's leaders, in this false sense of trusting in something and the misguided sense of where their security was going to come from, they placed their confidence in the multitude of their warriors. And they did have good warriors. They had crack soldiers. The word here in Hebrew is gibor. I remember studying that in one of my Hebrew classes, gibor. In English, it'd be something like G-I-B-B-O-R, gibor. And you find it several times in the Old Testament. It means a powerful man, a powerful man. So it's the idea of a crack shot, you know, in the as a soldier. The Green Beret here, the Rangers. This means a lot to God, this idea right here. He takes this very seriously, whether we trust Him or not. In fact, listen to what He warned His people through Jeremiah not to do. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, familiar words to us here, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. Those are the kind of things we boast in. Something about us and our efforts and our abilities, our wisdom, our might, our riches, whatever it might be. Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Boast in that. Put your confidence in me. Trust in me. That's Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5, actually includes a curse that's pronounced upon the person that trust in man or makes human strength his source of confidence. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, Yahweh. Once again, not depending on God, not trusting in Him and resting in Him, that's a very big sin to God. But how easily our hearts tend to rest upon things other than the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, omnipresent God. This is where they've gone wrong. This is really at the heart of some of this, of plowing wickedness and reaping injustice, eating the fruit of lies. It all goes back to their view of God. They haven't really taken Him at His word and trusted in Him. If you don't do that, it opens up all kinds of problems. See? Verse 14, you see this indictment continue, but it's the clear announcement here of the judgment. Therefore, because of this, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. The tumult of war, that's this word that's talking about a loud sound. It could be used for the sound of rushing water that's very loud. It's saying that the sound of the war, that's going to be the crop that you're going to end up reaping. And your hope of defense against your enemies, your strength, your fortresses, they're all going to be vanquished. Obviously, an allusion here to the literal Assyrian attack that was going to come. And to illustrate how bad the time is going to be when all this happens, this judgment and the tumult of war and fortresses being destroyed and all this, the judgment that's coming, to illustrate how bad it's going to be, he actually uses something here, again, that they were very familiar with. It's something in their history. Your every fortification and fortress is going to be brought low, just as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. And they would have gone, ooh, wow. They knew that, see. We're not certain what this is. It doesn't matter. They knew what it was. And we get the point. We do reason this to be probably true, that Shalman is actually a contraction for a man, a king who is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 3, associated with the nations who are going to attack in Assyria, Shalmaneser. That's in 2 Kings 17. I think this is his nickname, sort of, Shalman. But basically, whatever this was in their history, we don't actually have the information about it. It doesn't make what Hosea is saying anything other than still being true, because they understood it. And he tells us, gives us a little insight into how terrible it was, and they would have known about this as well. You know, like that time when Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. It was so bad, the slaughter, that the children were hacked up and the mothers were hacked up and the pieces of each were lying next to one another on the field. We know from history that that was actually a widespread practice followed by the Assyrians, the Medes, the Babylonians. They all did things like this. It's brutal. Summary announcement is in verse 15. This is just kind of the summary of the indictment. Verse 15. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. Thus, or therefore, whichever way you have it there, is making a clear comparison here between the fate of Bethel and what they knew about this Beth Arbel experience in their history. Bethel, one of the calf idol centers, is representative, really, of all that was wicked in Israel. Many times he's going to use a city like this to represent something about the whole nation. So it's not just that one city was going to experience this. Bethel, where calf worship was at the center of everything, represented all the wickedness in Israel. And it's a great wickedness, he says. The Hebrew here is picturesque. It's literally the wickedness of his wickedness. His wickedness is wicked. Or the evil of his evil. And so you can just call it great wickedness. It was wicked wickedness. So at dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. At dawn is just a way of saying that it's not going to take long. Dawn is referring to the moment at the start of the battle. Okay, when the troops, generally what they would do is wait for the first light. They didn't like to fight in the dark. They'd wait to dawn, the first light, and then take to the field and attack. We've seen many armies throughout history do that in times past. So at dawn, it's not going to take long. The king will be utterly, completely cut off. The troops will not even be able to hold out very long because at the very beginning, it's going to be a disaster. Because the king is going to be taken captive and defeated. It is noteworthy that Israel's last king at this time, when it all went down and actually happened, the last king is a man named Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A. It's noteworthy that that final king was taken captive by the Assyrian conqueror, Shalmaneser V, actually before the actual siege of the capital city of Samaria began. That's how quick it happened, before even the siege happened. So it was at the dawn of the whole thing. And after Hoshea, that final king, the northern kingdom would never know another king. The throne of the northern kingdom has never been restored and never will be. And all this calamity they brought upon themselves. So very clearly, Israel, once again, we get it in every chapter, Israel was facing a most foreboding future here. So a lesson from history, a reminder of God's expectations, though, of his people, even though that is their history. And then finally, this indictment for all their disobedience. Always take from narrative stories like this that God is the same. He's never changed. It doesn't mean that he does everything exactly the same way, but he is the same. And his demands, his expectations of his people have not changed then and today. His people are to be faithful in serving him and seeking him no matter what the cost. And we are to take this seriously. There were times where they're condemned for professing one thing and living something else. And so God still takes that seriously. We're not to just profess something. In fact, there's a sense in what we profess is not significant in and of itself. We're to care about truth. So we are to profess the right thing. But what is significant is what we are professing plus how what we are professing and what we're believing impacts how we live. What is significant is what we profess and how we live. We're to care about the things God cares about. We're to care about truth. We're to care about righteousness. We're to care about genuine love for him and genuine love for his people. I'll just close by reminding you that that's exactly really what the Apostle John is talking about in his epistle that we call 1 John. And we've studied that here on Wednesday nights. Many of you have read it and studied it in other venues, but it's a book of tests, essentially. That letter, 1 John, gives believers, Christians, followers of Christ, tests by which our profession, our spiritual claims can be evaluated. And you can teach it as 5 tests or 4 tests. I think you can really boil it down to 3 major tests here. The first one is this. If you look in 1 John, one of the tests is the presence of practical holiness and righteousness in the believer's life. Is that there in some level? Is there fruit there? It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean we'll not sin, because we know what 1 John says in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, that if we cannot say that we don't sin. But it does mean that the one professing to know God, to be his people, is seeking to progress and grow in righteousness so that our profession is increasingly matched by our conduct. The second test that you can find in that book is love. So there's a test related to righteousness in our living. There's a test related to love. John considers that a test, and he presents it in terms of a Christian's love for other Christians. We are to love God, of course, but he says if we really are loving God, it's going to have a practical expression in how we love one another horizontally. Do we love other followers of the Lord in noticeable ways? Because God is love, and since He is love, and since love comes from Him, anyone claiming to know God but failing to show love for others is self-deceived, he says, or is attempting to deceive. And the third test that you can kind of summarize a lot of what he says is a theological test. It's the test of truth. It is what we believe. Specifically, he zeroes in on the belief, believing the right things about Christ, that he is the pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. But he did take upon human nature at a fixed point in time, became the God-man in history, and he did die for our sin. John makes the point that you can't believe something else and be called a Christian. You have to believe this. So there is a truth test. There is a love test. There is a righteousness test. Because God hasn't changed. He takes all that seriously, and we are to take it seriously. And by evaluating ourselves periodically and making sure we're breaking up the fallow ground, it helps us avoid presumption. Presumption. Somebody can claim to be in a right relationship to God, but we have to examine ourselves to determine whether profession is matched by reality, is the issue. That really is the message of Hosea. Profession was one thing, and reality was something else. And God was calling him out for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these reminders that our marching orders are so clear and that they've never changed. We are to sow righteousness, to pursue the things of God and spiritual things, and to love spiritual things. That's your expectation of us. And you're so gracious and so kind, and you allow us to reap such wonderful blessings that are spiritual in nature, like joy and rest and hope and confidence and assurance, because you are such a gracious and kind God. But that doesn't mean you don't hate sin, or that you wink at our sin, that you're not grieved by it. So we understand we have to be diligent in the process of sowing righteousness. We can't do that unless we spend time breaking up the fallow ground. Seeing what's there and abstaining from every form of wickedness, as your word says. Lord, we pray what the psalmist prays. Search our hearts, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way in us. Help us. Strengthen us to break up the fallow ground so that we may be visibly your people who are sowing with a view to righteousness and reaping in accordance with kindness. May we be people who seek the Lord constantly and faithfully until Christ comes again. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, the one and true God who created all things. We know there is only one way to know you, and that is through your Son. No man comes to the Father but by him. And that this is eternal life, Christ said, knowing God and knowing the one that God sent, the Son, Christ. I pray that you would open their hearts to be able to trust in Jesus for the first time, so that they might then know the joy of walking every day, trusting him. In Christ's name, amen.